And so they asked me to do VBS, and like some sort of an idiot, I didn't even ask what's VBS about. And I said, sure, that gives me an excuse to be back. And so a few weeks ago, I checked with Lacey and I said, Lacey, what's VBS about? She said, Elijah. And she said, you want me to do Elijah too? She said, yeah, we want to be. I said, I don't know anything about Elijah. I'm not an Old Testament person. I'm an absolute numbskull on the Old Testament. I don't know that material as well as I should. So I went back and read a couple of chapters in First Kings. No, really, I've done a little bit of work. Stan Smith should be the one doing this class. Anytime you want something done out of the Old Testament, is Stan here? He told me he might slip in. No. Oh. Stan, now that I've introduced you, anything out of the Old Testament, Stan and I have lunch, and anything that's Old Testament material, I say, Stan, check me on this and work through, and he'll do a little research and send me some notes. He'll trust me sometimes on some New Testament stuff, but check me and raise your hand anything that you need to correct, okay? Let's go to work. If you please bring a Bible or on your phone or whatever, you know, don't check email, but stay with me for a little bit. We are going to be working in 1 Kings. In a minute, we'll go to 1 Kings 16, part of the Bible that, frankly, I don't spend a lot of time with. I'm weak in the Old Testament. I know so little of the Old Testament material. But the books of Samuel and Kings tell the story of Israel's monarchy. It begins with Samuel being the one who anoints Israel's first king, David. You know the story. Well, you know, surely it's this one. He's good looking. He's tall. You got any more? You mean this one? So, you know, David is anointed to be the king. So it begins with Samuel against his will, against God's better judgment, anointing Saul to be king. But actually, David becomes the ideal king. So we begin with Samuel, we do Saul, we do David, we do Solomon. Then the kingdom divides into the north and the south, and the story gets really bad and weak. And that story is told in the books of Samuel and Kings. In the Hebrew canon, that's two books, Samuel and Kings. I think it was probably in the Septuagint that Kings becomes 1st and 2nd Kings. Samuel becomes 1st and 2nd Samuel. In fact, in the Septuagint, it's 1st Kings, 2nd Kings, 3rd Kings, 4th Kings. And then the Vulgate, 1st Kingdoms, 2nd Kingdoms, 3rd Kingdoms, 4th Kingdoms. They divide them, name them differently than the way we do in our Protestant canon. But Samuel and Kings tell the story of Israel's monarchy. We're going to be focusing on a tiny little bit, but a little bit of background. Yeah, VBS is for adults too. Here's what we're going to be talking about in four nights. Some of you know the term Deuteronomic theology. A couple of classes that I did earlier, we talked a bit about Deuteronomic theology. We'll come back to the term. It's an important term to know when you're studying Old Testament material. Isn't it, Stan? Yeah, Deuteronomic theology. It's harder to pronounce than it is to understand. There will be a thematic material that is all through Scripture, but certainly in the Old Testament life as a choice. You know, Psalm 1, the way of the wicked versus the way of the righteous, really comes into play here with Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But we're going to focus on Elijah and focus on the power. There's seats up here at the front. I don't spit too much. We'll talk about the power of a single life. Man, nobody brought me a bag of popcorn. Thank you. I like salt. There you go. Well, will there be any left after class?
Maybe.
That's what I
think. T-shirts are out.
I'll save you some.
Thank you for sharing. I'm very Christian. Elijah, James is actually going to say, Elijah was a man like us, da-da-da-da-da. And we'll see that in some ways. He had weaknesses as well as strengths. He had really low moments of anyone. He was challenged to live for the Lord in a very dark time And he was personally affected very deeply at times, I think. Was ready to just give up. Maybe that makes him like us sometimes. By the way, the name Elijah, you better know what it means? Yahweh is God. He lived in the context of idolatry, and we're going to see him in a pagan culture, rescued by a pagan woman that the Lord draws into the scene. His name is, well, Yahweh is my God. Yahweh wasn't the God of the people, but a lot of the people around him. Anyway, but he trusted in the Lord against all odds. Bit of Israelite history. You can ignore the part on the right until I set it up for you. Talk to you about the book of Kings, Samuel and Kings, but Kings in particular, where we are, picks up the story not with Samuel and Saul and David, but with the last days of David. We can't date Old Testament material very well until we get to Saul, David, and Solomon. The dates of things back, or even the date of the Exodus, a scholar's debate within a 250-year period, did it happen here or here? The dates get pretty firm when you get to the time of King Saul. And we'll talk about those days. Almost clipped through here. Saul was anointed king in 1050 and was king for 40 years. David followed him from 1010 to 970. And that's where the book of Kings, our first Kings that we're dealing with tonight, that's where it picks up the story with the last days, not just the death, but the last days of David, and goes all the way down to the Babylonian exile. That's why we can say Samuel and Kings together tells this whole story of the monarchy. Begins with Samuel anointing the first king all the way down to the Babylonian exile began in 606 BC. That was when Daniel and others were taken captive. But 586 is when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was torn apart. So it goes down through that period. The book of Kings covers a lot of history. Fortunately, we're not going to do all of it. I'm just trying to set where we are. And goes back and forth. There's a regnal formula that's used throughout the book of Kings between the kings of Judah and Israel. And you can't date them with absolute precision. Their reigns overlap. But here's the way it'll go. When so-and-so was king in Israel, so-and-so was made king in Judah, and he did, and the next king followed. Oh, and by the way, and then, you know, he reigns a long time. So-and-so was anointed king in Israel. It's really confusing to follow. And if you have a good study Bible, if you want a chart of getting them, I worked this out some years ago. The reason some of these, Microsoft Word puts them under red, they're just weird spellings of names that Microsoft doesn't have. So there's a back and forth in the book of Kings between these are the kings of Israel, these are the kings of Judah, and you're bouncing back and forth working. And there's a study in all of this material in the Deuteronomic history and theology of the Old Testament. Break apart the word Deuteronomic for me. Where does that come from? What does it mean? It's not that complex. How do you know the word Deuteronomic or anything that relates to it? There's a book of the Bible named Deuteronomy. What does Deuteronomy mean? Second statement of the law. Exodus, the Ten Commandments, the parsing out of much of it is given in Exodus. Deuteronomy, Moses now, the one who had received the law and communicated it to the people, he's about to die. And in Deuteronomy, the law is repeated. He reminds the people. Both Peter and Paul will say in the New Testament, the job of a faithful minister is to remind people of what they should already know and put them in remembrance and to keep telling them. Now, you know this. Live up to it. You know this. God's called you to this. You know this. God told you this. You know this. Don't forget. You know this. Live this. Deuteronomy is Moses doing that. It's his valedictory. I guess that's okay to call it that. It's his farewell speeches to the people. And he tells them in Deuteronomy, the mountain of blessing, the mountain of curse, now if you live within this covenant, the Lord will bless you. And though I won't be going with you into the land that he's about to give you, he'll prosper you. Your families will be fruitful. Your lands will be fertile. Your enemies will be kept at bay. And now the mountain of curse. But if you don't remember this covenant, and if you don't honor this covenant, everything bad you can imagine is going to happen to you. Family life is going to be difficult. Your land is going to be parched, and you'll go hungry. And some of you probably will starve. Your enemies, they will harass you. They will tear at your borders. At various times, they're going to come in and tear your cities up. Deuteronomic theology is based out of Moses' word from the Lord. This is the way life will be for Israel in its promised land. Live the covenant. Trust God. Be obedient to God. Life will be protected and blessed. You fight God, you're going to lose. You thumb your nose at God, it's not going to go well for you. The books of Samuel, and especially the books of Kings, show Israel did not remember the covenant. And everything that Moses said would happen, Deuteronomic, be faithful, you'll be blessed. Turn your back on God, it will not go well. All of the bad things that Moses said would happen would come upon the people. So it's a study in Deuteronomic history, how Israel devolved, and the implications of that, both historically and theologically. If you want to just read, or let me read to you, turn to it. In Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 6, here's the summation of Moses' charge to the people. You know, I'll start at 6, the paragraph starts at 7. Verse 6 says, "You're a holy people to the Lord your God. He has blessed you, chosen you, you're the chosen people. You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other people. You were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws that I give you this day." That's the Deuteronomic theology against which 1 Kings is written. God's love is not earned, but it is demanded. Grace is God's unmerited favor, but grace received imposes the obligation of fidelity to God. It's like being loved by Myra. You know, you don't deserve it, but receiving it, it imposes the obligation of love, which can never be repaid. God's love is not earned, but it is demanding. And here's my list. If you wonder why some of these are in all caps, they're 8, if you want to count them. Israel has 9 dynasties, 9 different dynasties, changes of family leadership, and 20 different kings. Not one of them in this regnal formula receives praise. Here's the regnal formula. So-and-so became king when so-and-so was king over in the other land. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He served the Lord. The Lord blessed him, the Lord brought punishment upon him, and he died. I mean, it's the regnal formula is just about that long. And you might rule as one king did for 57 years, and you get this many verses. So-and-so became king, and he was just a cuss. And nothing good came out of it, and he died, and everybody was happy. I mean, 57 years, but he's... And then other kings that though they rule 2-3 years, because they sought the Lord. But they're given legitimate praise. Well, in Israel, the northern kingdom, you remember at the death of Solomon, the Rehoboam, Jeroboam split, and Rehoboam sets up, Jeroboam sets up the golden calf up in Dan and calls the people to worship this. Beginning with Jeroboam himself, down to the fall of Samaria in 721, there's not one of the kings of the northern kingdom that receives one word of commendation. Judah has one dynasty, one family, David's descendants. They are not all praiseworthy, but just as there were 20 kings from 9 dynasties, there were 20 kings from the one dynasty. The names that are in all caps, Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joash and Amaziah and Uzziah, also called Azariah in some texts, Jotham and Hezekiah, and finally Josiah, the ones in all caps, they're given affirmation. So-and-so sought the Lord. So-and-so served the Lord. So-and-so followed after the covenant. So-and-so was a righteous person. So you got 40 names up here. You got 8 that are praised, and not one in the northern kingdom. Okay, this is where we're going to focus. The period of time that we're about to zero in is the period of Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram. Elijah comes on the scene, and it's a dark time. So here's where I feel it. I'm a school teacher. I give a little bit of background in history. Yeah. So bear with me. At this particularly dark time in Israel's totally dismal history, not a single good king. Here's the way we start our story. 1 Kings 16, beginning at 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, becomes king of Israel. You see how the thing is going? In the days of this king, in the southern kingdom, this person became king in the northern kingdom. Don't you wish they had calendars like ours? In December of 752 B.C., well, okay. By the way, if you find any coins with B.C. dates on them, they're worthless.
Yeah.
Okay. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Boy, there is a summation of your period of 22 years, right? He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, idolatry, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal. The Baal part of his name is significant. King of the Sidonians. King of Israel marries a pagan woman. And began to serve as Ethbaal, named for him, did. And began to serve Baal or Baal, Baal, and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Samaria, Jerusalem, of course, continues to be the capital city of the southern kingdom, Judah. Samaria becomes the capital city of the northern kingdom. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Talk about an Asherah or an Asherah, however you choose to pronounce it. And did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Boy, that's a biography, isn't it? Of all the bad ones, he was the worst one, at least today. In Ahab's time, he of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. He set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. We'll pick that up in a minute. Okay, so here's the story. Ahab becomes king, and the text says, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him, considered it trivial to introduce idols, promote idols, worship them himself, push them upon the people. He made Yahweh trivial. Because in his kingdom, he married a pagan wife, and honor to her, honor, maybe it was part of the deal that he made, to marry the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. The Sidonians were pagans, didn't know Yahweh. So he introduces pagan worship by building a temple for Baal in Samaria. If you want to know a little bit about Baal worship, Baal, or probably better Baal, but it's just harder to say. Baal was the god of fertility, the god of the storms, the god of the clouds and the rain. He was the god that they prayed to make the land fertile, to make your families fertile. So here's a brief description of Baal worship in Jeremiah 19, verses 4 and 5. They have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. They burned incense in it to gods that neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their children in the fire as offerings to Baal. Something I didn't command or mention, nor did it ever enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this is going to come back to haunt you. Baal worship was fertility worship. What does that mean in terms of paganism? Well, prostitution. Male and female prostitution. What does it mean? Well, fertility cults and everything that goes with it. Israelites were very often seduced into Baal worship. Even a vestige of it, maybe at the base of Sinai, you know, the people feasted and they rose up to play. Probably there, even some form of sexual orgy. But Baal worship, that was part of the worship, even at times, not consistently. Baal worship was different from place to place. But Jeremiah even knew of circumstances where families would offer their children, not a lamb or a goat, but they give one of their children to the Lord. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I think, and boy, this is venturing, I shouldn't go there. This is why I think Abraham did wrong, made the wrong choice when he was called to offer Isaac, and he goes up to, you know, builds the altar. I think he was supposed to argue with the Lord there. He argued for Lot and Sodom. You wouldn't destroy righteous people living down there among the folks, would you? Would you rescue them for 50 or 20 or 10? Abraham didn't argue for his son. Abram's background was in paganism. Joshua 24 says Abram was called to pack up and leave Ur and go to a land Yahweh would show him. And he and his family had been worshiping other gods. I have to think that when Abraham was called to offer Isaac, he's already had a lot of experiences of Yahweh. He's learning this new God. In his old religion, what would be the ultimate act of devotion you could make to your God? Offer your own child. I think the question at Genesis 22 is, Abraham, do you know that I'm not like the pagan gods? You know, before he'd offered Sarah, his wife, to kings on two different situations. Well, take her into your harem. Just leave. Don't hurt me. That's a very pagan thing to do. So, Abraham, you passed a lot. You've made C minuses in a lot of places and had to rescue you. Here's the final exam. You know what the ultimate act of devotion is? Would you take Isaac, your only son, go up on a mountain and kill your own child and put him on an altar? Abraham should have said no. God would have given him a lot greater affirmation and much greater blessing. Sarah never speaks to him again in the biblical text. Isaac never speaks to him again in the biblical text. And seven times after that, Israel is told, don't you ever offer your child in sacrifice like the pagans. That lesson should have come out of Abraham. Abraham failed the final test. You say, but Abraham is the father of those who believe. Yeah, that's the nature of grace. We are not saved because we do right always. We're saved because God is good, and he rebuked and didn't let him go through with it. But, okay, venture on. And in addition to that, he also made an Asherah pole or an Asherah pole. We're not sure what Asherah poles is. They probably took different forms. Sometimes they were probably trees. Sometimes they were carved sort of like totem poles. But Asherah was at times the mother of and sometimes the sexual consort of the different Baals. It's just a... Have you noticed anything about pagan worship and idol worship? Very sensual. Paul is going to say in Romans 7 and 8, what? The choice of a life is between flesh and spirit. And flesh and spirit is not your body versus your mind. It's catering to every lust and selfish motivation that appeals to us as humans. Money, sex, and power, principally. But especially sex, it seems. As opposed to the spirit, capital S, walking by the path the spirit marks. Old Testament, they don't do very well. They're drawn into pagan worship, licentious worship, sensual worship, prostitution, adulteries. But verse 34, God's not going to be mocked. He did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And this last piece, God's not going to be mocked. 500 years before, Joshua had predicted in connection with the fall of Jericho that Jericho will be uninhabited. Doesn't really mean nobody would ever live in the area, but it would no longer be a walled and protected city. It would be open. And he said, on the day that anybody does rebuild the walls and reset the gate, the oldest son will die when the foundations are laid and the youngest when the gates are hung. In Ahab's time, he and Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid the foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Byron. And he set up his gates at the cost of his youngest, Segub, in accordance with the word the Lord had spoken through Joshua 500 years before. What's the point here? Don't people ever learn? The Lord gave Jericho to the people not because they defeated it, but because this is a gift. It's a dedicated city, and it's to remain uninhabited, unfortified. And if you ever try to, even if pagans try to defy my will, I'll show them I'm the true God. Well, here in Israel and Judah, don't forget, I'm not just the God of Israel, I'm the God of the nations. They don't get the message. Okay. Now we're where I guess you expected us to start. We'll at least set the stage, and then for 4 nights we'll figure. And in that dark time, Ahab is king. Jezebel is queen. The people are doing everything they can to thumb their noses at God. They're rebuilding Jericho in defiance of an old, old prophecy that everybody in Israel said, those walls are not to be rebuilt, those gates are not to be rehung. There'll be a price to be paid. Deuteronomic theology says, live the covenant and God will bless and protect you. Defy me. And I don't really even have to come after you. Your life is going to implode. I think some people have an idea even about the God of the Bible, that he's a mean, vindictive God. The instruction in the Bible about righteousness is a template for what it is to be human. And if you fail to be human, if you live at the level more of an animal than a human, life is going to fall over the edge. It's not just going to be difficult. It's going to be a disaster. You say, man, aren't we glad we've learned it? Get out. Get real. Along comes Elijah. It's hard to set. These are approximate dates. As best we tell, his birth would have been around 900 BC and his death. I mean, he didn't have, 50 years old. His prophetic career begins when he's about 30. He prophesies during the reign of three kings. Ahab is the one that we, Ahab and Jezebel that we think about. But Ahaziah and Jehoram, or Joram, the name has a normal and shortened form of it, and dies around 850. But his life is unusual. We meet him in 1 Kings 17, and there are four movements that we'll just name, and we'll break them out and some of the significance of the way this works over the next three nights. So 1 Kings 17 is where we run into him. Get my ribbon marker turned here. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. I understand you're supposed to ask me what a Tishbite is. Your guess is as good as mine. The NIV says that a Tishbite is a resident of Tishbe, but nobody knows where Tishbe is. So, he's a Tishbite. Somebody made some smart remark about, he's had tick bites before. Now, I don't know. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. We've never found it archaeologically. There may have been a small city there, colony. Elijah the Tishbite, my best guess is, it's just a location name, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Well, he's called to be a prophet. He goes in to Ahab, and what's the summary of him? The king in Israel who did more evil than any of the kings who'd ever come before him. Don't you know Elijah was excited to get his first assignment? You go to the meanest man with more power than anybody in the country has, and you get in his face and you tell him, "You're a sorry so-and-so excuse of a king. And the Lord has sent me to tell you, you're in trouble." And the first sign he's going to give you is, "There's going to be a drought in your land." Who do people blame for drought? Well, it's the king. No. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Elijah, since my first assignment was to put you on the hot seat with Ahab, who is the meanest man in town, bad, Ahab Brown, and you know he's going to be on your case, you better pack a suitcase." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here. Turn eastward and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan." Kereth Ravine, apparently just a deep gorge, like the Badlands of the Hole in the Wall gang would hide in the old cowboy movies. "Go hide in this big gorge, the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan." How can you live out in a desert gorge? "You'll drink from the brook." There's a little brook there. "And I've directed the ravens to supply you with food there." I don't guess the ravens would have been the food. Ravens were unclean animals. He couldn't have eaten them. But if it's food they bring and they're unclean animals, he was sent out there to drink water from the brook and eat unclean food. He's in pagan territory. It's a strange text. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. People in Israel in those days, or Judah in those days, they didn't eat meat with most of their meals. To eat meat once a week would have been a treat. He was given bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat. He's going to eat at King Yahweh's table. If he's fleeing King Ahab. But it's a mysterious thing. What kind of food do you think he was given out there, Stan? You got any idea? Maybe either. What kind of meat and bread was brought to him from these unclean birds, that whatever meat or bread they handled would have become. This is a strange text. Well, it gets stranger. And really, stranger. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. The prediction that the Lord had told him to give to Ahab, this is going to be your initial sign of punishment. You can repent. There had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. That's pagan territory. This is not Israel. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. A pagan woman in a pagan country is going to be his ally and rescuer. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord Yahweh is the word, as surely as Yahweh, your God, lives. Elijah means what? Yahweh is my God. Apparently, Yahweh had, in fact, somehow communicated to this woman. Somebody's going to show up here, and I'm going to trust you to take care of him. Maybe he used his name. I'm the one whose God is Yahweh. Well, as surely as the Lord your God lives, she uses his name, but Yahweh is her God? She's a pagan. As surely as the Lord your God lives, this God who somehow has mysteriously communicated to me, my house is going to become an Airbnb. I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. There's a drought. We don't have any flour. We've got this much olive oil. I'm out looking for sticks so we can eat a last meal. We're going to starve. And Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said. Take your sticks home. Use what little flour you've got and olive oil and make some. But first make me a small loaf of bread from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. I told you it gets mysteriouser and mysteriouser. Sends him to a pagan territory. Feeds him through unclean birds who bring some kind of meat and bread, which, because it was borne by the ravens. But it's rather plentiful. In a place where getting meat once a week would have been a treat, he gets meat in the morning, meat in the evening with bread. That's my warning. I've got 5 minutes. Some of you have been with me before. We're going to make it. Well, verse 15. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. I'm sure this is going to be bad. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. Okay, she and the son are mentioned. Maybe there are others. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. And then the final move begins at 17. Sometime later, is this months or years? Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? She's a pagan. She's superstitious. Everything that happens bad is some kind of curse from the gods. Idol worship is always placating the gods. They're always out to do you harm. And the reason you sacrifice to them and pray to them and burn incense and whatever, you're just trying to buy them off. So this is a pagan woman interpreting what's happening in a pagan way. Her son gets sick. Her son dies. Why'd you come here and bring this on me? What kind of God are you serving? Did it make my God mad? That... Give me your son, Elijah replied. I mean, this apparently is not a 240-pound, 30-year-old. Small child, maybe. Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room. It's probably just the roof area. I mean, they didn't have 2 and 3-story houses like we have in Brentwood, Franklin. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, Yahweh, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? In other words, has she committed some terrible sin? Why'd you send me down? Elijah's confused. He's messed up with all this. Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times. Apparently sort of laid his body on it. Cried out to the Lord. It's obvious he doesn't expect this physical prostration. He's not giving him CPR. He's crying out to the Lord. He's expecting the prayer for the Lord to do something. Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. This is the first episode of a dead person being raised back to life and to appear anywhere in the Bible. It's not a resurrection. It is a resuscitation. There's only been one resurrection. Resurrection is restored to life, never to die. Lazarus, the widow of Zarephath's son, that it's a resuscitation. He's raised to life, but he's going to die again. But this is the first account. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, she become a convert, apparently. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh, the name of Israel's God, that the word of Yahweh that comes from your mouth is true. This is the beginning of the Elijah story. It's strange. The setting of it, it's in a dark, dismal time. Ahab and Jezebel. More wickedness from that couple than anybody who'd ever been in charge of the land before. The first word to him is, the Lord is going to give you a chance to repent. The rain's going to stop. The drought will begin. You know you're going to be blamed. Unless you repent, things are not going to change. The Lord says, okay, pack up and leave. This is not going to go well for you. I'm going to keep my word. And then what happens is, so the takeaways are pretty clear, and we go. A faithful life, Elijah's life, it is not built on understanding everything that's going on. This is a lot of mysterious stuff going on here. But a faithful life is built on listening to God's voice 3 times. The Lord speaks, he pays attention. And then what we hear is not, well, okay. No, you're not hearing it unless you have enough faith to actually do it. And following God's path is, as it was in Elijah, it's seldom safe, popular, or easy. He had to duck. He knew Ahab would be after him. It will get worse, and we'll follow the story. But God's faithful. Sent you out into a gorge, desert place. There are no 7-Elevens out there, no Kroger's. I'll take care of it. There's a little brook out there. You can get some water. Birds are going to, what? Never heard. You know, it's like drone deliveries from Amazon. The ravens are going to bring you bread and meat morning and evening. You're going to be supplied as if you were eating from a king's table. What? That can't. And it happens. And now then, go down. There's this woman who's going to need to meet you, and you're going to serve her purposes. First, restoration to life of a dead person happens, not because of Elijah, but because of God's power that Elijah trusts. And God protects him and protects him and protects him. But Elijah's bound to have been scratching his head during all this time. What in the world is going on here? And how is this story going to end? Well, this is just the first night. So we don't know yet how this is going to end and how it's going to play out with Ahab. And is Jezebel going to get involved? This is a four-part series on the BBC. If you have an Acorn subscription, you can get all. But episode one, season one. Lord, we read a story in the Old Testament that is mysterious. It's strange, but life is mysterious and strange for us. And there are times and places and situations where we know that your will requires of us some things that are not applauded, that are not going to be appreciated. They're countercultural. They go against the grain of the time and the place in which we live. And sometimes we feel much more comfortable drifting and accommodating. But Elijah serves notice to us that it has not always been easy to be a faithful follower of the one true God. Help us in the course of this week to be impressed again that you always are faithful to your word, and that whatever you ask of us, you're not going to require more than we're going to be able to bear or do by your blessing and through your will. And let this week be worth our while for our study. In Jesus' name.